And as I was thinking about this last week or two, as I was thinking about what to speak on and what God might have me speak on, I was drawn to a passage in Luke. And I want to read a few verses from this passage. This passage is taken in kind of the latter part of Jesus' ministry. He's already gathered his 12 special disciples around him. And around that, there's another whole host of people who are his disciples but aren't part of the 12. But they're followers, they're keen disciples, and they're traveling with Jesus, part of his entourage, supporting him, encouraging him, and learning from him. And after a while, Jesus decides that it's time for more than just the 12 to go and have a go at what he's been doing. You know, I can imagine him calling the crowd of disciples around and say, hey guys, you know that the 12 went on mission a few months ago and they went before me and told, and kind of, they were doing the things that I was doing. They were healing people and telling people the kingdom of God in here and all that kind of thing. And now it's your moment. And I imagine that they all got a little bit scared. Yeah, because if I said to you, look, I think it's time for you to go and do some mission in the middle of Preston, here's some leaflets or here's a whiteboard, I want you to go and stand in front of all the people and talk to them all on your own or with a friend, you would go, seriously, that's like really scary. And some of you go, actually, I'd prefer it if just the 12 apostles did it. Because you would, because I would as well. I'm kind of where you are. Kind of. But that's what he gathered them all together and said, today is the day. Where are you going to go off and do your thing? And Luke records this story for us. It says this, after this, so I'm in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two, sent them in mini teams ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I like that. He said, look, you're going to succeed. There's lots of harvest, and so you're definitely going to get some of that harvest. It's going to be a good time. You're going to see some great fruit as you go out. I love that. I think that's the message we always need to hear. When God sends us out, he already has a harvest prepared for us. We don't need to worry about that. God said, I've gone before you to prepare that which you're going to go and do. So the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And then he finishes his speech, as it were, that's recorded by Luke, in verse 16. And he says these words. So he gives him lots of other instructions. He says these words. He who listens to you listens to me. But he who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So basically he said, you know, whatever happens, remember it's not about you. Which I think is good advice. When, if you're a Christian and you're serving Jesus, it's not about you. If somebody rejects you and your message, they're not rejecting you personally. They're actually rejecting Jesus. And because of rejecting Jesus, rejecting God. So it's not personal. And you guys are sensitive and you're trying to share the gospel and someone says, nah, it's rubbish. Don't feel like you failed. You haven't. You've been successful. What they're doing is rejecting Jesus and rejecting God. They don't hear the message. They're not rejecting you. That's not my message, but I'm going to throw that in for free, so to speak. Anyway, so they all go out and they do their thing. We don't know how many days or weeks they go out for, but they go out and they go into the towns and villages that Jesus is going to visit. And they preach the message. They stand up in the town squares, in the village squares. They heal people. They do the things that they've seen Jesus been doing. That's what they do. And then they come back. And Luke records for us what happens when they come back. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us. It's like, Jesus, it was awesome. We did what you said. We saw healings and we cast out demons and the blind. And lots of people decided to follow you and they're all going to come. And we're going to have some mass rallies in all the villages, in all the towns. Because we've got, it's all sorted and they're all, it's, oh, Jesus, it was awesome. And Jesus looks at them and then he says these words. And this is my subject for at least a day and maybe next time I'm here in a couple of weeks' time. It says this. He replied in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So, says Jesus, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And then he says this, however, don't rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He says, basically, I know demons submit to you is fun, but salvation's the big deal here. And it is worth remembering that. If you're involved in kind of amazing things, remember, salvation, people finding Jesus is the big deal. It's why we exist. You see, church, I believe, and I've not spoken on it for a while, that we're not just in a physical battle or a physical world. We're also in a spiritual world. And the spiritual world really is probably more real than our world. But we're living in a spiritual world, and there's a spiritual struggle going on. You see, in this story, it says to me one thing. Satan was not happy at what the disciples were doing. And he was coming personally to go and try and hinder and stop, if he could, what the disciples and what Jesus' mission was on earth. We're in a spiritual battle. Paul writes in Galatians 6 about this, which I'm going to read in a minute. And I want to spend this message and tonight, and probably next one as well, probably. Those of you who know me long enough know that sometimes my messages kind of drift on, and I prepare one and it becomes two as we go along. So we're going to have some fun with it. And what I want to do is to try and say, well, what does this spiritual world look like? And then what does that mean for us as human beings and as Christians? And then we're going to have a look at how we shouldn't do this on our own. We should do it together and face the enemy and defeat him. Because that's a promise. Jesus has promised his victory. It's not like it's a battle we're wondering who's going to win. Jesus is going to win, even though we're in the middle of it. And then we're going to have a look at how we face it individually. Now, not really strangely, but this morning, I've already had Tim, who's preaching in Lancaster next week. And I shared a bit at the volunteers briefing, and he said, Ed, are you going to pinch my message for next week? And I don't know whether you heard Karen's message, but Karen's message was about the seen and the unseen making a difference in our life. And I'm just going, God wants to say something to us, church. I really think he wants to say something to us, something that we need to listen to personally, especially if you love Jesus. He should be thinking, right, this is something that I need to be listening to and doing something about. And you see, every believer is called to be engaged and stand and win in this battle. Every believer is called to be blessed in that process. It's not an unblessed battle, it's a blessed battle. And every believer is called to do it together, to be helped and to help other believers. In fact, after being a Christian for 30 odd years, I've actually figured out why, the massive reason why Christians need to go to church and throw themselves into church. Spiritually, we need each other. The most selfish thing a Christian can say is, I'm not going to church. That is so selfish, because I need you. You need me. We need each other. We need for support and encouragement and prayer and to be standing together in a spiritual battle. And on our own, outside the church family, we're so vulnerable. You would never send a single soldier to go and defeat an army in a real normal battle. You call that suicide. That's what you call it, and that's what it is. And I just, if you're a Christian, somebody ever says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. You go, well, you do know that that's not even, you can't barely call yourself a Christian if you're going to do that. And these are the reasons why. And I throw that in as well as a kind of a side thing. But I was very, very passionate about us making church money. Now, you might be sat here and say, well, Pastor Ed, it's my first time in church. I've been coming a few weeks. I'm just trying to figure out why and Jesus exists, or does he exist, or is God real? Is this going to be relevant for me? Or am I just going to have to put up with this message? Is it? Well, I want to say thank you for coming, and thank you for coming to find out. The thing is, the Bible teaches that every single human being is involved in this spiritual battle, whether they want to be or not. It actually impacts everybody. There is nobody, you can ignore it, but you can't get out of it. You're still in the middle of it. And my prayer is that if you engage and you press in, that actually you'll hear something of God's voice speak to you about it in your situation, and if rather than disengage and wonder why you're here. You see, this battle started a long, long way back. I was I've done some research for this, so I'm going to share some research. Very exciting research. And now, we know that God made everything. Colossians 1:16 says that God created everything. We also know that Satan fell. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 and others talk about the fall of Satan. Now, Satan traditionally is thought of as an angel, right? Who thinks Satan's an angel? Devil's an angel. Hands up. Was. Who thinks Satan was an angel? Hands up. Right, okay, the Bible doesn't say that, just to let you know. We don't know. Because we know that God created the angels and the heavenly hosts, right? And we don't know which one he is. I just thought I'd throw that in, and you go, oh, I didn't know that. And that's what my careful research, if you know different, you can come and correct me and I'll fix it. But as far as I can see from the research I've done, we don't know. Here's the other interesting thing. When did Satan fall? That's a good question, isn't it? You see, I had in my head, before I did my research, that God created heaven and all the heavenly hosts and everything. That all went a bit pear-shaped, and then he created earth. Did you kind of think like that? Or do you think that God made heaven and all the heavenly hosts and earth, and then it went pear-shaped? Oh. So we're going like, oh, that's an interesting question. Because if that was the case, which day did Satan fall on? Was it day 8? Or day 10? Interesting question, isn't it? You Christians haven't thought. I hadn't thought about that before. And so I did some more research on this. And we don't know. But most of the scholars think that when God says in Genesis 1, this is good, and when he finished it all, he said, this is very good, that must have meant that everything was very good, including all of heaven. So Satan surely can't have fallen by that point if everything was very good. I thought, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that before. So it seems that when Adam and Eve first existed, everything was perfect. Absolutely everything, both on earth and in heaven, it was all perfect. Isn't that amazing? And we don't know how long that state happened, but for a period of time, everything is perfect. And then it first went wrong in heaven, in the heavenly, and Satan rebelled, and Revelation talks about something like a third of the heavenly hosts rebelled alongside him, and they were cast out of heaven. Fascinating, isn't it? And then, but you see, this happened right at the start of time. And then, once Satan had fallen, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 that he then kind of tried to persuade mankind, as it were, to follow what he had done. So mankind's been involved in the battle as soon as it happened. And this battle is for the eternal destiny. It's for the love or the heart of every single human being. Are they going to love God? Or are they not going to love God? Are they going to follow God? Or are they not going to follow? That's a struggle. And that's the battle each one of us face. So, and the thing is, it's not really a battle with each other. It's actually against the spiritual forces of darkness that want to stop that process of people finding God for themselves. Because there is something in every single heart and life. There's this kind of, people call it a hole. In fact, I was talking to somebody just a few weeks ago, and it was their first time in church for ages. And they said, yeah, we thought we'd come because she says, I know there's kind of a hole in my life. I know there's something missing, and I'm trying to find it. And after talking for a while, I said, you do know the hole's Jesus. The hole's God. You need God. She said, yeah, that's why I'm here. I'm just not ready yet. And I went, okay, well, when you're ready, it'd be really good if you would ask Jesus in and get your relationship with God. But there's that kind of thing. So it means that everybody's been involved in this struggle. Every man, every woman, every child from the beginning of eternity. As I said before, all of us are in it. We can choose to ignore it, but we're still in it. Now, the cool thing is, I mean, you can take, from my point of view, and I'm sorry if some of you disagree, from my point of view, you can take Genesis 3, the fall of man, either as real or a picture. I don't mind. Either way, at some point in time, man decided that he knew better than God. Now, at that point, God could have left us, right? But the amazing story in Genesis 3 is this: God still loved us. Now, I know there's consequences for the fall. Many of you will know that. But after the consequences, you read that God made clothes, that God was with them, God looked after them. He didn't reject us, even though there's consequences and still are consequences for it. He didn't reject us and see, God still loves us today. And it's your first time in church, even though you're not following God, and in one sense you're rebelling against him because you're not making him king. Actually, God still loves you. He's for you. He cares for you in lots of ways you don't know. And if you want to, you can restore that relationship with him, because he's still with us. And you see, church, it's the reason why I want to do this. I believe God's calling us into a season of salvation and growth. But it's going to be a battle. And each one of you here that loves Jesus, what I'm saying is, guys, you have to get involved in it. You can't just sit here and go, somebody else will stand in that gap for mankind. Jesus has done the big deal, right? But then he now calls us to be part of that big deal and to be engaged and to get stuck in and to do the praying, to do the reaching, to do the things that we need to do. If you love Jesus, we're called to love the world. That means we have to engage. But I can't call you to do that if I don't tell you how or what that means. And that's what I want to do. I want to spend a few minutes. If you can't make them all, that's fine. They'll all be on the internet. Grab them. Listen to them. We have to engage in this spiritual battle for the hearts and minds, their eternal destinies of every single human being in this country, even in the world. And join with the millions of other Christians around the world who are praying and believing that God will impact and change lives. You see, God's there and God longs. God longs that every human being would find him and would get connected with him. And we will join in his endeavor, as it were. And that's why it's so important. Does that make sense? Yeah. Do you understand? Say yes, Ed.
Yes.
Excellent. Right, well, let's get stuck into it. So the first question I said is, I don't know, I haven't quite finished yet, sorry. That's fine. The first question is then, is what does a spiritual world look like? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will read that passage. And this is going to be, as it were, a base passage for this message and for this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes this. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. And after you've done everything, to stand your ground. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Our battle, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Now, I want you to know before I do anything else, is that Paul says that we will stand. We will stand. We will stand. We can and will, whatever the evil one may throw against us, we can stand. We don't need to give ground. We don't need to go backwards. However tough it may get, we can stand the ground. The ground that you've won in your Christian faith is yours to keep forever if you will just stand. We need to be alert. We need to pray. There's lots of other things. I'm going to talk about those in a bit. But we can stand. I want you to know that this is a battle that we've already, as it were, we've won, and we don't need to go backwards in God. If you're a Christian, whatever battles you've been through and won, they're yours to keep for all of eternity. And we don't need to give them. There's some things we need to do to make sure we stand, sure, but we need to realize that we have got that we should not move as God's people. So what does the spiritual world look like? What is it about? Now, basically, it's about two sides. It's about the devil and his heavenly hosts, and it's about God, the triune God, and his heavenly hosts, as it were. And God has angels and other heavenly hosts that do his will and worship him. But the heavenly hosts also support us. Hebrews 1:14 says that they're ministering spirits to help us. And Matthew 18, verse 10, a fascinating verse, talks about that even the children have their own angels looking after them. It's just a fascinating little picture about how God cares for everybody in the world. And there is a true and real spiritual battle going on. Now, we don't know much about it. We know the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and other books like that talk about the spiritual battle that angels on God's side are actually battling against demons on the devil's. We don't know details. We don't know how much is picture, how much is real. But the Bible says there's a real struggle going on for the hearts and souls of man. See, this is the key. And this is why the struggle is still going on. Listen, so you need to listen to this really carefully. Because you see, God could end it today. So it's done. Good's won, evil's dead. He could do it today. He could have done it a few thousand years ago, but he hasn't. He tarries for one reason. And the Apostle Peter says why he tarries, so that human lives can meet with God and live with him forever. The reason why this battle's going, the reason why God is putting up with it, is so that we can find God for ourselves. And our children can find God for themselves. That's the only reason it's been allowed. The victory is assured. The end game is already decided. Because God decides everything. But there's a battle going on because he loves you and me so much. You know, he could have stopped it 100 years ago and I would never exist. I'd never have the joy of living and the joy of knowing God and the joy of having eternity with him. And that's why God tarries. You might go, well, why doesn't God stop it today? That's why for us. For some reason, God has given us freedom to choose. To choose him or to choose evil. And even when we're his, we still have choice and freedom, not always to do the right thing. But God has given us freedom to choose him and or to not choose him. And that's what the battle is all about. And the devil spends all his time he can trying to, as it were, stop people from discovering who God is. Is that my mic? Is it something else, Ian? It's a bit fuzzy. And in this battle, the devil has a few key strategies. Can I share them with you? A few key strategies. And the first one, and he's got most of the world convinced on this already, and he's trying really hard to get you convinced on this one as well. In Genesis chapter 3, it says this, so this is after the fall, whenever that happened. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, do I need to change mics? Oh, that's better. Oh, it is better, isn't it? That's nice. Did God say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you notice that? Did God really say? One of the devil's chief strategies in the world and in your life is to doubt God's word. Plus, to doubt that God knows what he's talking about. He's still at it today. And you're as vulnerable, and churches are as vulnerable as almost anybody else. Not quite as vulnerable, because the Spirit of God lives in you, but we're still very vulnerable to believing that question, did God really say that? And often we go, oh, I'm not sure, did he? And that's exactly what Eve did. It's only a thought. It's not necessarily an evil thought. It's definitely a tempting thought. But that's one of the devil's chief strategies. And he'll do it in your life. You know, I have a problem with food, right? Yeah? And does God say, Ed, that you should look after your body? Oh, I think so. But yeah, it's simple. And we do it in all sorts of different areas in our life, be they small or serious. Did God really say that? I'm going to come on to a few areas in a bit. And then what he does, he says, look. And so he goes on. So the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, that's half true. It's half true because our eyes were opened. And now we do understand what evil's like, for sure, because we see it all around us. So the second bit's true, but the first bit was wrong in that you will surely not die. But what he did was this. The devil appealed to our pride. The I-ness in us, the self-interest, the what's best for me, or I need, or I want, or I should. And he still does that today. And if you analyze your life, as I have done just briefly while preparing this, is the word I, or what I want, comes up a lot in my thinking and in my life. Now, that's not always wrong, because we need rest and we need certain things that we do need, all right? So it's not all wrong. But how often, if we think about, we go, that I wasn't right there, really. That was a bit selfish. It was a bit to my pride. I put myself up on a pedestal. I did something because it was about me and not about other people. And this is a key strategy of the devil that he uses in our lives. If he can appeal to our running our own lives rather than God running his life, that's what he's doing. The final key one from this passage is this, is he will do anything to remove God's kingship in somebody's life or God's rulership in their life. And what he's told the world is this, and you'll notice it and you'll hear it now I said, is that the world rebels about anybody having authority in their life. You'll see it in business. You'll see it in families. You'll notice it in your own life. If somebody has authority in your life, the devil says to the whole world, that's just wrong. Everybody should be free to do whatever they want. Because when you do that, he says, you'll be happy and you'll be full of peace and joy in life. It's a lie. It's a lie. We all know when we're growing up, that the fairy tale ending of a story is the prince marries a princess, they become king and queen and rule in a peaceful and lovely country for the rest of their lives with their family. We all know that, right? But the thing about that story is you have a good king and a good queen and they bring order and peace and security and freedom and joy into their land. But the devil says that will never happen. And it would definitely never happen with God. Because how can a king be good? But our king is good. And we need to realize that actually authority is right and good and proper and not listen to that. Because this is what the serpent did in Genesis 3. God is not fit to rule. You know better. And somehow, I think it starts with us. We need to go, we understand that the right ruler, the right king, brings peace, freedom, and joy and prosperity into our lives and into nations' lives. That's the way it works. Freedom under leadership or authority is true freedom, is true prosperity. And it's a lot. Does that make sense? Yeah. Are you enjoying this or is this tough stuff? I really enjoyed it. And you see, that's what the devil does. And this means a few things for us. I'm going to try and get through at least one or two of these. This means a few things for us. It means because the devil doesn't care about you, he doesn't care about you. So evil, wrongness, is only there to create harm and destruction and never good. It means that actually our lives' choices really matter. What you choose to do and not choose to do really matters. They have both temporary and eternal consequences. And it's something I'd love to really speak into the young people, and Claire and Jack are here. We must tell our young people that their choices will make a lifelong difference in their lives, their choice of relationships, their choice of who they sleep with or don't sleep with and save themselves till they get married, that their choice of best friends, their choice of their education, that every single choice that we make impacts. There is no neutral choices. Maybe apart from putting socks on in the morning, we'll probably call that neutral. But apart from those choices, there is no neutral choices. Every choice makes a difference somewhere in somebody's life, either good or bad. We don't have the privilege of going, that choice didn't make any difference. That choice did make a difference. Occasionally, people come into church and I get to know them and say hi and we kind of form a relationship. And then down the track, I've got to know them quite well. And you've probably had relationships like this. Now, down the track, eventually you have honest conversations, right? You never have honest conversations the first time, do you? You just mingle, you know. Then get to know people. You can talk about their hair and their hairstyles and whether you like them or not and things like that. Because that's fine, because you're then friends, right? But to start off with, you don't have those conversations. But as later on, you have those conversations. And sometimes I say to people in those kind of conversations, how did you find me? Because obviously we're good friends now, so it's all good. How did you find me in those early days? Now, I'm amazed at the comments. Now, they're mainly good, which is fine. But just occasionally, they say things like, you know, sometimes, Ed, you just frowned a little bit there, and it really affected me. And I go, really? It was just a frown. I mean, I'm always frowning or smiling or doing something. I said, no, it's just the way you looked. It was just... And sometimes we forget the very smallest thing that we do, that look, that smile, that wink, that whatever it is, makes a huge difference, even if you don't intend it to. And actually, so we need to realize all our actions. And we also need to know that we need to... So it means that we need to engage our minds and our hearts and our friends and our relationship with God and his power in our lives, if we're going to stand and overcome what the devil would want to do. We need to engage everything under our kind of control, everything that we have, all our resources that we have, to come and be involved in this battle. I know most of you here, you love Jesus. I want to encourage you, we need to bring all that we have under the authority of God so that we can engage all that we have to engage the enemy together as a church to beat and destroy him and to take this church forward into that place that we long to take it, where we see salvation, multiple salvations every single weekend, where we hear stories of people finding Jesus in schools and in hospitals and wherever we work and when we're at the gym and all those kind of things. That's what we need to engage the whole of our lives, all of our resources, including our friendships, everything, into doing this. Oh, why does time go so quickly? Right. I'm going to try and do this really quickly. No, I'm not. I'm going to take my time. So promise myself I take my time. I promise myself. So what does it mean? It means we need to thoroughly engage everything in these three areas at least. Number one, we need to engage all this in our relationships. The devil hates good relationships. The devil hates marriages. The devil hates the fact you have good Christian friends and will do all in his power to destroy them. He doesn't like it if you have a good Christian marriage. He would long to destroy it. I'm sorry, he just would. He doesn't care about you or your kids or your grandchildren, what pain and suffering they go through. He doesn't care. And he doesn't care in the world either. He just wants families to break up. He just wants relationships to be destroyed. He just does. And we need to realize that, and we need to go hard out and say, that's not happening on my watch. It's not happening in my relationships and in my marriage. And I will do all in my power to help those who are in marriages or in relationships, all in my power to help them to succeed. And actually say, it's my job to help other marriages work, whether you're single or whether you're married, it's your job. Or whether you've gone through a horrible, messy divorce and it wasn't your fault, it's still your job to help other marriages to succeed. It's not your job to back off and say, I'm not getting involved in that again. Say, no, that didn't go right, but I'm still utterly going to help marriages and relationships succeed. And we need to engage all of our resources at that. Because when the world sees great marriages, when people see great marriages or great friendships, they're attracted and they ask the question, why does that work? Why have you been like that? I've just got a few random thoughts. I have to finish on this point. Right? Just a few thoughts about how we work hard at keeping relationships and families together. Whether you're married or single, whatever relationships you're involved with or you know, we need to help them. We need to realize that we often think untrue and unrealistic thoughts about the people that we love. Especially if you're married. I mean married. I think lots of really stupid things about my wife. I won't mention them all because it's just not worth mentioning. But we do. We think they did this and therefore they must mean that. Well, they didn't. They didn't. They didn't. We need to realize. So we need to stop doing that. Having untrue and unrealistic. And just realize we do and assess it when we have them. It's like I did mention about Amy's hair yesterday. In case you haven't noticed, her hair's a different color. I did notice first time, which is a miracle in itself. And she, why do girls do this? She said, Ed, what do you think? It's like, oh, that's a really horrible position. Because... I know. And I said, I think it looks nice, but I prefer your normal colour. Now that's, I mean, it's a good job we know each other, otherwise she might have been offended. But you see, she could then think, Ed hates me, because he doesn't like my hair. Well, she could. She's not, because she's Amy and we have a good relationship. But you could. And just because I say it doesn't mean that. But how often do we do that in our relationships? Somebody says something or does something and we kind of take it five steps down, which was never, ever, ever, ever was. Anyway, with our relationships, we need to realize that we will have arguments that are unreasonable with each other and we need to fix them as fast as possible. I, to my shame, had an argument with my sister a couple of days ago. We rowed a little. As we do. Now, Helen, my sister, is an absolute sweetheart. If you meet her, she's just an absolute sweetheart. But I came away going like, rah! It was a silly argument, and we should never have had it. And you face a choice, right? I could have said, oh, well, stuff Helen. I'm not going to talk to her for 2 days, even though she lives next door. It's kind of possible. Or I can go and do something about it. And so I was going out, seeing a couple of people. So on the way back, I've popped into a garage, got some flowers, knocked on the door on the way home and said, hey, I'm really sorry. I mean, it's not that I agree with what she said, but I didn't mean to hurt her. I didn't mean to hurt her, and I know she didn't mean to hurt me. And she probably still feels the way she feels. I still feel the way I feel. But I know she's for me and for the what the argument's about, and I'm for her. And we want a good relationship. You're allowed to have good relationships and not necessarily agree in everything. And what we need to do is say, when we have those unusual arguments that get a bit heated, is I'm going to fix that quickly. The Bible says about not letting the sun go down on your anger. How often do we not follow that particular piece of advice in our relationships? And we need to actually say, no, I'm not. I'm going to try and fix this. You can only fix it the most you can, you know. Helen could have said, oh, we'll stuff you, clear off. I mean, she didn't, because she was Helen. But she could have done. But I would have done my best to at least fix it then, and then I could have presented. But we need to fix unusual. We need to watch and stop hurting people on purpose. And this is the key. When somebody hurts you, don't respond. Especially in marriages. It's so easy. Somebody says something, you fly back with that really cutting mark, and you go, ha, better than you, because my cutting remark was worse than your cutting remark at me. That's dumb, right? That's how to form a relationship and get it going down a spiral really fast. And we need to go, I'm not doing that. And then when we hear about people doing that to each other, they say, well, why did you do that? That was just dumb. You made a real mess of that relationship. You need to go back and fix it. But we need to not hurt people on purpose. We need to forgive people immediately. Jesus in there says, when the disciples say, how do you pray? What did Jesus say? We need to pray so that we need to forgive people so God will forgive us. How many people do you know carry a grudge from yesterday, last week, last month, last year, last decade, last century? How many of you are carrying grudges that aren't forgiven because they're still in here? And when you think about them, they're painful. and we need to forgive, and that means releasing the bitterness and the pain. And we need to bring all our resources on these things, all our friendships, all our relationship with, you understand what I mean? Everything to fix these things in our lives and to make sure there is no room for Satan to have, or any of the forces of evil to have a hold in our lives. It's really, really important, because if you don't, he'll ruin you and ruin all the people around you that you love and you cherish. Yeah. Oh, so much. I'm going to finish, because it's time to finish. And I'll do some more tonight. I really believe, church, that each one of us can be victorious. Absolutely convinced in this. And that together, we can see the dreams that we have, both in our personal lives, in our church life, come true. But it will mean us employing all our resources to make it happen.